Welcome, everyone, to our morning service. It's great to see you here today. Let's all stand together. We're going to start our service by singing Great and Mighty.
Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty.
Please be seated. It's great to see everyone here this morning. I want to welcome you to the services of Rose Hill Baptist Church on this bright, sunny Sunday morning. It's great to be in God's house. If you're visiting with us, we'd like a record of your visit. There's a communication card in the back of the pew. If you would, take that and fill out all the information. We'd like your name and address, phone number, all your contact information. And if you have any prayer requests or anything you want to know about our church, be sure and mark that on there. We'll be in contact. We'd love to send out a letter of welcome to all those who visit with us. And just appreciate you being here this morning. We also want to welcome our radio audience. Our services are broadcast every Monday night at 8 o'clock on WEMM 109.7. And we just appreciate our radio audience for listening in. We get a lot of good comments about the radio program. So thank you for joining us for our services. And once again, if you have a prayer request or if you're visiting with us, be sure and fill out that communication card and put that in the offering plate when our ushers come along a little bit later on. Well, we're going to continue our service this morning. Let's stand together once again and sing, Great is the Lord and how great thou art.
Great is the Lord, he is holy and just, by his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true, by his mercy he proves he is one. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory, great is the Lord and worthy of praise,
Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we truly are thankful, Lord, for your greatness. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us, for every blessing that we have. And Lord, we know all good things come from you. And God, we pray today as we come to worship you, as we come here to stand in your presence, Lord, that you'll bless us with your Spirit. God, that you'll bless this service with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use us today. Help us to lift up our worship to you. And God, just to focus on you only. Lord, thank you for your love for us, for what you've done in our lives. God, for the fact that you send your Son to die for our sins. Lord, we just can't thank you enough. And once again, God, we pray that you'll be with us this morning. Help us to lift up our praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Lord, you are good and your mercy endureth forever.
Let's continue this morning singing. If you would stand with me, we're going to sing Great is Our God. Please be seated. Ushers, if you would come forward at this time. In preparation for the offering, we have several people on our prayer list this morning we want to remember. First of all, pray for Robert Fugit. This is Virginia Carroll's brother. He's been in the hospital for some time now, and he's in ICU for a temporary time so they can do some further testing, so pray for him. Also, pray for Jim Thompson. This is Kitty Thompson's husband, undergoing some very serious medical problems. Pray for Harold Moore. Harold was in the hospital this past week. He's going to be having a procedure tomorrow, so he asked us to lift him up in prayer this morning. And also pray for John Litzenberger. John is still recuperating at Kingsbrook, so lift him up in prayer. Doing much better, but pray for him and pray for our church. Pray as we go out on Monday nights for our outreach visitation at 6:30. Brother Josh Monday is going to come and lead us in our prayer time this morning.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this special day at Rose Hill. We thank you for Ryan and what he means to this place and just his love for here. And I think it's fitting that as we spend our 40 days in prayer for this place that he gets ordinated tonight. And we pray to God we'd all be able to come back. Say a special prayer for those at Marathon, those who are having to work and those who are out of work, dear God, that you just move in a special way. Pray for this offering, dear God, as it goes out, that we'd be able to use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. where it stood, salvation's plan, Adam's fall and my own sin, it was all placed on him. Without the cross, I would not. Throughout these past services and our services for the next few days, we're going to ask one of our ordained men to come and pray before the sermon. Brother Mike Buskey is going to come and pray this morning just before Brother Ryan comes to preach.
And we pray, Father, that this is a multifold process, Father. And we pray, first of all and foremost, Father, that you would be with our You'd be with our pulpit committee, Father, as they prepare their hearts, their souls, and their minds, Father, to search expediently for this man of God that you're wanting us to have. And we pray, Father, for this man of God, that you would open his heart up and his soul and his mind, Father, this day, that he's being called to a great church in Ashland, Kentucky. And we pray, Father, that you would prepare his heart and also his family's heart, Father, to make this decision. You would just touch them, Father, this day. And Father, last but not least, we pray for this church, that this church would be in unison 100%, Father, for the call that you have, and that this man of God, Father, would lead us to the rapture. We know our time here on earth is short, and we ask, Father, that this man of God that you're calling will be here to that time. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us the privilege that we can do this. Thank you, Father, for this next chapter and maybe the final chapter, Father, in Rose Hill Baptist Church. But we pray, Father, at this time that you would just dwell immediately, Father, and answer the prayers of the people of the church. Thank you again for this day. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.
Before I start this morning, I'd like to recognize somebody. We have a very special guest with us this morning, and his name is Jim Fox. And so, Jim, I want you to stand up. I don't know if you know who Barnabas was in the Bible, but Barnabas was the guy, and his name meant the great encourager. And Jim Fox is my Barnabas. He's the guy that poured into me here in the youth group. He's the guy that baptized me. He's the guy that was there every time the last 15 years that I was discouraged and needed somebody to just help me through situations. And he means the world to me, and I hope that you'll be here tonight to hear the things that he has to say for our church. Two, I'd like to recognize, you know, Paul Badgett, and I appreciate so much what he's been doing here for us, his preaching. I don't know if you know everything that Paul does, but he travels all over Eastern Kentucky doing everything that he can do to help Baptist churches. And so I'm sorry you're stuck with me this morning. I wish he was preaching. I'm going to miss the sermon that he would have preached this morning. But I love Paul. I love what he's doing. And I love Paul's emphasis that he's brought to us and the KBC's emphasis on prayer. And they've said, you know, we need to be spending this 40 days on prayer. And looking at today, what the devotional guide that goes along with that said was, if you asked your church what was the most important thing, what would the answer be? And I think depending on the church that you talk to, they may say, well, you know, we have a really, really pretty building. You know, it's really, really nice. It looks great on the inside and outside. Other people may say, well, you know, we've got the best programs at our church. Other people say, you know, we have the best preacher and the best pastor. But I think the most important thing that you would be able to say when asked that question would be that God is the center of your church. And, you know, I think that churches, in a lot of ways, they're like individuals. We have times where we have done that. We've placed God in the center, and we're exactly in his will. But sometimes churches, just like individuals, we sort of sway and maybe go away for a bit. We come back and things like that. And, you know, tonight, as I come towards the ordination, I think about Rose Hill Baptist Church. A few years ago, a church asked me, they said, Ryan, would you like for us to ordain you? And I said no, because there's really only one church that I want to have on that piece of paper, and it's Rose Hill Baptist Church. And I appreciate you all. I appreciate the people that have come through here that have just invested in not just me, but so many other people. And I want Rose Hill, and I look at our future, and I think it's bright, and I think that we are that church, and we are going to be that church that says, when asked, Jesus Christ, God is the very center of everything that we do, and we have to keep working towards that. Let's pray. God, we come to you today, and Lord, we thank you for the ministry of not just this church, but all the churches that you have. God, I thank you for the godly men that you've raised up over thousands of years, Lord, to do your work. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to press onward, to push forward, to keep on keeping on, Lord, and to work towards the thing that you would have us do most, which is putting you in our center and fulfilling your great commission and spreading your word. God, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. I pray that you would just let the scripture jump alive to us, God. Let it speak to us. Let your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and just urge us towards the place where we need to be with you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean, you hear this phrase all the time, to be a disciple of Christ? And you look in the scripture, especially the book of Acts, and you see these guys, they're known as the disciples, and you see them doing all this powerful stuff in Acts. The Holy Spirit comes down on them, and they're working miracles, they're healing people, they're casting out demons, people come back to life and all this stuff. And we look at this and we say, you know, isn't this just so far removed from us here today in the church? I mean, you know, we don't really see a lot of stuff like this happening anymore, and it's tempting for us as we look at these men to say, well, these guys were just set apart, and they were beyond anything that any person today could ever be. But if you go back and you look in the Gospels and you look at where these guys started, these 12 men, and you read their story, I mean, the Gospels are pretty clear about all the mistakes, all the blunders, all the things that they said wrong, and they weren't always walking with the Lord in that way that you see later on. A lot of times in the beginning, they struggle. And this morning, I want us to just put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples. Now, I want you to imagine, you know, you're there and you're a fisherman. And if you're a fisherman, that means a few things. It means that when you were a boy, they were picking out the best of the best, who was going to become the rabbis, who was going to know the most about Scripture, and you didn't make the cut. And so you're just a blue-collar, hard-worker guy. You may know a little bit about Scripture, but you didn't know the most, like everybody else. And then one day, you're there at your job, and this guy comes up who says he's the teacher. And he says, I want you to take the biggest leap of faith that you've ever had. I want you to leave everything behind. I want you to leave your family behind. I want you to leave your job behind. And I want you to follow me. And imagine what that would have been like for those guys, to leave everything behind. And I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago, and I said, you know, when I look at the Bible and I read the things that have taken place, it just doesn't seem like when people had to make hard decisions, like there's a lot of emotional turmoil and stuff like it is for me today. And I think if you and I, if we were writing down our story like these guys did, it would look like that. It would look like we just jumped and things always worked out and it was smooth. I'm sure these guys had just as much problem and emotions and turmoil when they made decisions in their life as we do today. And if we were to write down our story, I don't think that would get through to the paper just like it did for them. We can't, you know, forget that these guys, this was something that was so hard for them to do. Things always don't go smoothly. And at times you look at the disciples and their faith was pushed to the limit. You know, for years they followed Jesus, and remember that time. Imagine you're there and you're on the boat and the storm is coming and it's getting bad. You're a fisherman, but this is the worst storm you've ever seen. And you're looking over and Jesus is sleeping. And you're like, well, you know, he's supposed to be the Son of God. Surely God wouldn't let his son die out here on the Sea of Galilee. But then the storm's getting worse. And you think, I don't know. What if it's not true? So you go over and you wake him up and you say, Jesus, what are you going to do? We're all going to die. And he calms the storm and you're amazed. A little bit later, 5,000 Jewish men show up and they've traveled for days. They're tired and they're hungry. They're hungry spiritually, but they're hungry physically and they need to be fed. And Jesus says, okay, boys, what are you going to do? These guys need to be fed. And you say, I don't know. There's no way that we can do this. And you find the 5 loaves and you find the 2 fish. And you come to Jesus and you say, this is all we got. This just isn't going to work out. You see him take that and begin to break it, and the miracle happens. Thousands and thousands of people are fed. That same night, he says, hey, get on the boat, go out to the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus goes off by himself, and out in the middle of the night, in the middle of the wind, you see this person coming across the ocean. And it looks like a ghost, but then he gets closer and you realize it's Jesus. And Peter hops out, and he's walking across the water, but then he gets scared, loses faith, and sinks. Just a few weeks after that, you go to Gentile territory, and 4,000 guys show up this time. And you think, man, this reminds me of a lot of the last time when there was 5,000. Well, there's 4,000 this time, and they're hungry too. And Jesus once again says, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to feed them? And you don't have the faith, and you say, I don't know. I don't think there is anything that we can do. And Jesus goes, and he takes the bread and the fish, and once again, he works the miracle. And that night on the boat, when Jesus is talking to you, and you're trying to realize, you know, what he's teaching you, he says, do you understand what I'm saying? You're like, I think we forgot the bread on the shore. You know, your mind's just in a different place. This is the story of the disciples. This is where they're at. This is the life that they lived. And you look at this, and you say, man, did Jesus pick wrong? You know, he didn't pick the guys that were supposed to be the highest rabbis or scribes, the smartest people in Scripture. He didn't pick people that just had a blind faith every single day, that always understood the things that he taught. He picked people that had struggles. He picked people just like us. This is their story. And so tonight, I want us to look at this. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And we're going to look at Mark chapter 8. verses 22 through 38. And we come at this moment to one of the most important parts of Jesus' ministry, because after years of traveling around, years of seeing miracles, Jesus asked this important question. Well, who are they saying that I am? Who do you all say that I am? And just before that, we see this miracle. So let's start in Mark 8, 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village. Do not even enter the village." Well, what we have here, this miracle, it seems odd, doesn't it? What is odd about this miracle? And as far as I know in the Gospels, this is the only miracle where it's a two-step process. He puts his hands on him once, and he says, "Well, I sort of see." Then he does it again, and then he says, "Okay, I can see clearly." Why was that? You look too, and oftentimes Jesus goes out into the crowds and he's healing people, but this time he takes this guy and he pulls him completely away from the village, away from everybody else. Why would Jesus do that? And I think the awesome thing, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, is he has that ability to go out in front of the crowds, to be that person in front of thousands, but Jesus also has the heart for the individual man. This blind man, he's been the spectacle his whole life. He's been the kid that always got made fun of. And he can hear people talking about him. He can hear people saying things, but he can't see him. He's probably out there begging. And so for one time in his life, Jesus makes sure that he's not the spectacle that day. And he goes in private, and he does this. And you ask, you know, well, why did it take sort of two tries here? Was it that Jesus just didn't have, you know, enough power to do this? What was the reason that it took two stages for this man to be healed? And I don't think that it was Jesus didn't have enough power. I think there is a much deeper reason that Mark put this right here. You look at what just happened to the disciples, and it was that feeding of the 4,000. They get on the boat, and they just don't get it. And you look at the story of the disciples and their spiritual life, and it seems like at times they sort of understand a little bit, but then it takes clarification, and then they get the whole picture. You see that all through Jesus' ministry as he teaches them. And I think that Mark puts this miracle here almost as a way to relate to this man's physical sight being gradually revealed was almost like the spiritual sight of the disciples that was gradually revealed. And looking at that, you look at the disciples all through those 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and it just seems like it's taking them time and year and weeks to get the big picture of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Let's look at 27 through 33. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." So this miracle takes place. Jesus takes him to this place, Caesarea Philippi. Now, whose name do you see in that first word? Caesar. And so King Herod, at one point, he had said, "I'm going to build this place, this village, and I'm going to name it after Caesar. I'm going to put a huge temple there for people to worship Caesar as God." At the same time, in that surrounding area, there was a god that was worshipped called Pan. If you've heard of pantheism, it's the worship of nature. And so Pan was the god of nature. And so you have this place, Jesus takes him, where nature is worshipped, Caesar is seen as the Lord over everything. And I don't think it's coincidence that this is the very place where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who am I? And so Jesus asks, you know, who are the other people saying that I am? And, you know, I look at Jesus, and we know that he's 100% God. We know that he's 100% man. And why would he have to even ask a question like this? Doesn't he just know it all? But I think that Jesus at times purposely limited himself, gave himself humanity in those moments, or maybe he just wanted to know, what are the disciples thinking? Maybe it was a test. But regardless, who do they say? They say John the Baptist. They say Elijah. And who are these guys in relation to the Messiah? Well, they were forerunners. These were the people that were going to tell about the Messiah coming. So you see the crowds, as Jesus asked this, they're willing to say, you know what, there's something special about Jesus. Well, you know, he has some Messiah-like tendencies. But at the end of the day, the crowd is not willing to recognize that Jesus is the actual Messiah. And you wonder, well, why is that? Would it be hard for somebody who was a first century Jew to say, this guy is the Messiah? Would that take a leap of faith for them? And the answer is yes, because looking at their lifetime, the 40 or 50 years before Jesus, they've seen two different guys that rose up and said, we are the Messiah. We're going to overthrow Rome. And you know what happened to them? They were hunted down. Their followers were hunted down. One guy named Simon of Perea, his head was chopped off in front of everybody. And so for people to say, this guy is the Messiah, if they're wrong, it's going to mean some bad stuff for them, their families, and that guy. And so it was. It was just a giant leap of faith. But then you see Peter, you know, Peter is Peter. He's always just blurting out the answer. He doesn't have a problem saying who Jesus is. He says Jesus is the Messiah. But you can't give all the credit to Peter, because in Matthew it says, what? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but God the Father did. God puts this on Peter's heart. And Peter makes this bold declaration. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. And Jesus immediately says, okay, but don't go around telling people this. And you've seen as Jesus heals people, as he casts demons out, he always says that. He says, please don't go tell people about this. And you know, it'd be one thing if the word spread, hey, there's this guy that's healing people. But Jesus knew if the word gets out today, hey, my followers are saying that I'm the Messiah, they're going to go after him right then. Things are going to escalate quickly. Just like they did for those other guys, the manhunt is going to start. People are going to be hunted down like dogs. Things are going to end. And Jesus knows it's not time for that. So he says, please don't tell them. But you look at the things Jesus said, you can almost imagine how excited the disciples were. You know, we're on the ground floor here. We're the guys. We're his disciples of the true Messiah. But then you get to verse 31, and Jesus just sort of pops their balloon because he says, well, it turns out I'm going to have to be rejected. It turns out I'm going to have to suffer many things. It turns out that I'm going to die. And so immediately they're like, whoa, 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 because they know that what that means for them. They remembered what happened to those other followers. They remember what happened to the other messiahs. And now they're getting sort of scared. And you look at the disciples, and I'm sure they're in some sort of great moral dilemma, because they're looking at the last 3 years. And they say, well, he did heal that one guy. He did raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, I've seen him have authority and cast out demons. There's some things about Jesus that it seems like he has the authority the Messiah is supposed to have. But then he throws them for a loop and he says, but I'm going to be rejected by the highest religious leaders. I'm going to die for people. And they say, well, that's just not what we expected. That's not what we've learned. You can look in some of the ancient writings that the Jews would have been reading at the time. One of them said this, behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time known to you, O God, in order that he may reign over Israel your servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and he may purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, who trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the arrogance of the sinner as a potter's jar, and with a rod of iron he shall shatter all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke, nations shall flee before him, and he shall reprove sinners from the thoughts of their hearts. And so they're reading these things that say, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to push all the Gentiles out of Jerusalem. He's going to overthrow whatever rulers and authorities are there. And if this is what you're being taught about the Messiah, and then you have somebody that says, well, I'm going to be rejected by everybody. Well, turns out I'm going to die. That's not what you want to hear. And in that moment, they had to think, have we made the wrong decision? Have we wasted the last few years of our life? Are we going to die for the decision that we've made? And it's odd because you see Peter at this moment, he has that track record. He's loud, he's boisterous, he always wants to open his mouth and say the first thing. But instead of doing that this time, he goes and he grabs Peter, or grabs Jesus, and he takes him aside privately. And he begins to rebuke him and say, you know, you can't say this, you can't do this. And for the longest time when I'd read this passage, I think, well, Peter just cared so much about his buddy Jesus, and it made him sad that he was going to die. And you know what? I wish that was the case. I hope that's the case. But more than likely, that isn't the case. What was Peter saying to Jesus when he pulled him aside? What were his exact words? Well, we don't know. But I can imagine it being something like this. Jesus, now listen here. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the family that I've left behind. You don't know the job that I left behind. Do you know what this means? If what you're saying is true, what this is going to mean for me and my livelihood, my family and me, we're ruined. At best, we're going to be outcast, and at worst, we're going to be hunted down and killed. You can't do this. And so Peter, in this moment, when he pulls Jesus aside, I don't think he's thinking about the best interests of Jesus and his ministry. And in fact, Jesus says that he's thinking about his own earthly interests. I think Peter is thinking about what this is going to mean for him and the disciples and his family. Peter's motivation was for himself. It wasn't for Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, but he doesn't do it in a private way like Peter did. He does it in front of everybody. And you look at, you know, what is probably one of the harshest rebukes that Jesus ever gives. He calls somebody Satan and says, get away from me. And why did he have that kind of violent reaction? Well, you look at Jesus, and all through his ministry, he's been rejected by the religious leaders. He was taken out into the desert by Satan and tempted. You can even see in the garden, whenever he's praying to God, he says, God, if there's any other way, if this cup can pass from me, please, you know, let your will be done. But is there a different way? I think that it says in the Bible, Jesus was tempted in every way just as we were. I think one of the biggest temptations of Jesus was to not follow through with the plan. And the last person that he would want to hear this from would be one of his best friends, Peter. And he knows that Satan can use that to get to his mind and his heart. And so he says, no, this is of Satan. Get away from me. Now we think, well, was Peter actually Satan? Was Peter, you know, possessed by Satan or anything like that? No, I don't think that. I think, though, that it's true that anybody, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, if you allow yourself to fall into sin, you can be used of Satan in certain ways. And so Peter, in his selfishness, Peter, as he falls into just thinking about himself and everything that he's done on earth, he allows himself to be used by Satan against one of his closest friends, Jesus. Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross, and that there wasn't going to be any other plan or any other way that it could take place. It had to be that. And that's why he does what he does. Let's read verses 34 through 38. Jesus says he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Peter's eyes, his spiritual eyes, are opened a little bit. He sees that Jesus is the Messiah. He begins to see the picture here, but he doesn't see the full picture because he's not willing to see and understand what it's really going to take to follow Jesus. And Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity for everybody present. And he says, true disciples, they do three things. What are they? Jesus says, deny yourself, deny your worldly ambitions, deny your fame, deny your possessions, or whatever is in your life. Whatever your priorities are here on earth, you have to put those behind you. You have to deny yourself. He says, take up your cross. Now, we've heard about the cross our whole life. We talk about it. We don't really feel the full depth of what this meant. But the cross in that day and time was the most serious thing. Now, you can imagine the thousands of people that somebody would have seen in their life hanging on a tree, naked, for 3 to 7 days, slowly dying. And this was something that was reserved for the worst type of people. And Jesus is saying, are you prepared to go do that, to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Don't put your plans up front. Don't put your ideals and what you want to do up front. You have to do what I want to do. And unfortunately, Peter, at this point in his life, was not willing to do those three things. Because Peter was thinking about his own interest, his family, his life, his job, his things. He didn't want to die. Peter didn't do any of them. Verse 35, it says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That seems odd. What does it mean to lose our life to save it, and vice versa? Well, when we focus on the now, when we focus on the current world, when we focus on the things that seem most important to us in this short time that we live on earth, Jesus says, if you make that your priority, if that's what you're living for, then there's going to come a day in eternity where you're greatly disappointed, and you're going to realize that your priorities were in the wrong place. But for those that put the things of God, the plan of Jesus, his gospel, and everything in front now, and that may mean that they have to give up the things that they want most in this world, Jesus says, you won't be disappointed. You're going to gain your eternal life. And so Jesus, he gives this rebuke of Peter, one of the most harsh rebukes that you see Jesus give, and it's to one of his friends. And I think he does it because, looking at verse 38, he doesn't want Peter, he doesn't want the disciples, he doesn't want the people in the crowd there to be one of those people that God is ashamed of. Jesus wants them to get it. He wants them to have the relationship that they're supposed to have with him. So what does this mean for us? You look at the blind man at the beginning of this passage and how his eyes were gradually opened, and you see this taking place with Peter as Jesus has this conversation. Peter is willing to say, well, you're the Messiah. But Peter isn't willing to follow the Messiah that he's recognized because it doesn't fit into the box that he's made. A lot of people, they hear the gospel so many times before it actually begins to click with them. Even for Christians, I can look at my life and I was saved at age 11. Jim baptized me at age 14. But I was probably 20 before I really started to live and think deeply about what it meant to be a true follower of Christ. Sometimes it takes us years. Some people it takes most of their life to fully grasp what does it mean to really deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Peter was okay with giving Jesus authority as long as it fit inside the box that he'd made, his little box of comfort. And as soon as the situation stepped outside of that, he wasn't willing to follow. He'd recognized who Jesus was, but he wasn't willing to deny himself in his own interests. I think the scripture says it well. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What did Peter's soul at this point mean for him? What does our soul mean for us? What is it worth? What are we willing to trade for it? We look at this and we see places in our life that are the same as Peter's, where we've sort of put earthly things in front of God's things. We're living in that comfort zone, and the gospel and what Jesus called us to do oftentimes takes us outside of that. Are you willing to move? Are you willing to put that behind? So many times, I think, as Christians, we just get ashamed of Jesus, and we go to the restaurant, we begin to pray, and we're like, well, we got to pray real quick because we don't want the people around us or the waiter to come back before, you know, that would just be weird, that would be awkward. Or I remember talking to this one girl, and she said, you know, at work, I listen to Christian radio, but then whenever my coworkers come by, I flip it over to country because I don't want them, you know, to know that that's what I'm listening to. And she said, I'm ashamed of this because I become embarrassed of who I am. You know, so often, you know, at school or at work, you go and you see friends or coworkers or fellow students, and they're talking about, you know, how bad the church or how bad Christianity is. And you walk into that conversation, what do? Do you just stay silent and just try to pretend like you're one of them? Or do you try to help? There's a lot of ways in our life today where we do exactly what Peter did. It just looks different. Jesus said, take up your cross, that symbol of death for the first century. And if Jesus was here today, it probably wouldn't be a cross. He'd probably say, are you willing to take up your electric chair? Are you willing to take up your lethal injection needles? I can imagine, you know, husbands saying, you know, hey, for Christmas, will you get me a electric chair necklace? You know, so often we wear a cross around our neck. Or, you know, imagine a wife that has the Pandora bracelet. She says, would you get me some lethal injection pendants? I really like those. They look nice. This was a symbol of death for them. And like I said, this would be the most shameful thing that could happen. And Jesus is saying, are you prepared to do this for me? Are you prepared to even go to the point of death for me? And so true discipleship, the way the Bible defines it, it can mean that we're in shame. It can mean that we're embarrassed. It can mean that we have to make hard decisions. It can mean that the material things, our job or whatever else, has to be put behind us and Christ has to be put first. And that's so hard for us to understand and do. What does it mean to truly follow Christ? You know, I look at us today and so many times we think that Christianity is, you know, you grow up in the church, you walk an aisle, you say a prayer, you go back to your pew, and you contently just live the rest of your life just being a body there. Where in the Bible, where in the Gospels, where in Acts and the epistles do we see Christians like that? You just don't. You see people that every fiber of their being is sold out to their decision for Christ. I find tremendous grace in the story of Peter. Because you look at Peter, and I wish that we could say from this moment that he gets better, but he doesn't. Jesus says, you know, on the day of my trial, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, I won't do that. And so in a way, Peter, he denies who Jesus is here, but then he goes on, and on that day, three different times before the rooster crows, he denies. He says, I don't know Jesus. I'm not one of them. But you see the grace of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he comes back, and Jesus is fixing breakfast, and he says, Peter, come over here. And he completely restores Peter to the place that he was before. How does Peter's life end? And Jesus, at this point, he's saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What was the end of Peter's story? Well, Peter had a change of heart. Because at the end, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, but upside down. And so Peter literally was willing to deny himself, his position, his family, his job, his very life. He was willing to deny himself to the point where he was willing to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be anything like what Jesus was. And he literally takes up his cross and follows Jesus.
Let's stand together as we sing our invitation hymn. Have thy